Welcome everyone, welcome to Wednesday at the Wharf. It's good to see you this lunchtime. Just checking that I'm switched on, all right? I think I am. Great. We're going to pray and go straight into the talk and have a couple of notices at the end this week just to ring the changes. So let's bow our heads and pray. Father God, we do thank you that you've brought us together this lunchtime to hear you speak, to stir our hearts. And we do pray that you will open our hearts ready to hear you speak, and that as I speak your words, I would do so clearly and faithfully. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to be thinking about the question this lunchtime of what God's opinion of our church is. Wouldn't it be great to hear God's opinion on our church? We've got all sorts of questions and dilemmas about Wednesday at the Wharf here. All sorts of questions that we'd like to ask God for his advice on. How can we publicise the meetings better? Are the meetings proving spiritually useful to people? Who should we invite to speak? Should we get more hosing duck wraps for lunch? And how can we persuade the thinnest people to sit in the seats that are most difficult to reach? Wouldn't it be wonderful if God would just tell us what he thinks of Wednesday at the Wharf and tell us how we can do better? It would be excellent, wouldn't it, to get a letter through the door one morning addressed to the boss, Marcus Nodder, captain of St. Peter's Barge. Dear Marcus, just a few thoughts on how your church is going. It sounds a bit frivolous, but that's what we long for, really, isn't it? A sort of direct word from God. You'd kind of hope it would be quite encouraging, wouldn't you? We'd love to have a direct word from God to encourage us that we're going on in the right sort of way and maybe resolve some tricky theological issues into the bargain. Well, amazingly, Jesus has spoken to us in exactly that kind of a way. So would you turn in the Bibles on the tables to page 1236, Revelation chapters 2 and 3, page 1236. Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And in these two chapters of the last book of the Bible, John is told to record seven letters from Jesus to churches. So as we look down at the first verse of chapter 2 there, it says, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write these things." And down at verse 8, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write." Verse 12, "The angel of the church in Pergamum, write." Jesus dictates seven letters to seven different churches around the Middle East. Now, you won't see St. Peter's Barge there, I'm afraid. You won't see "to the angel of the church at St. Peter's Barge." But actually, that doesn't matter. You see, these seven letters were written to seven actual churches, but they were heavily stylized, and they're written quite carefully to show us that Jesus' message for these seven churches is exactly the same as his message for every church down through the ages. Yes? Jesus' message for these seven churches is exactly the same as his message for every church down through the ages. The very number of letters, seven, is a number that's used throughout Revelation to symbolise completeness. And if we had time to read all the letters, we'd see that they all follow an almost identical format. And I've jotted down the main marker points on that handout you were given as you came in, the main headings that Jesus uses as he goes through each of these letters. They start with "to the angel of the church in wherever it is." They go on to say, "I know your works." Jesus tells them he knows what's going on for them, how they're living, and he gives them encouragement and warning. And then there's a promise that the one who conquers, that is, the one who does Jesus' will and heeds his letter, gets a wonderful eternal reward. And finally, we're exhorted to hear what Jesus says. So I've picked out one of these letters, the one that seems most closely to resemble our situation today. But we need to be very clear that all these seven letters taken together are meant to be broadly representative of Jesus' message to every church over the last 2,000 years. So can I encourage you, when you go back to your desks in half an hour or so, would you print off Revelation chapter 2 and 3 from BibleGateway.com or some other website? Just print off Revelation chapters 2 and 3 and read all seven letters on the train on the way home tonight. It would be a really good thing to do to get the sweep of what Jesus is saying to the church. So we don't need a direct word from the Lord today, because Jesus has spoken and he's given us these seven letters. So let's turn to the letter that I've chosen, which I think is closest to our situation today, and it's the last letter in chapter 3 and starting in verse 14, the church in Laodicea. Let me read verse 14. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. We're given as an opening to each of these letters a part of the description of Jesus from chapter 1 of Revelation, so that we can confirm that the person that wrote the letter truly is the awesome, powerful, risen Messiah that Alan was telling us about a couple of weeks ago when he preached on chapter 1. You see, Jesus wants us to be sure that these letters are genuine. They are from the powerful one. They aren't just uninvited words of advice from a third party. No, they're from the eternal King, the Son of God, who stands over and among the churches, ready to judge them and save them. So we have the genuine Jesus. And as Alan was at pains to tell us when he spoke on chapter 1 2 weeks ago, we're not to imagine the very meek and very human Jesus of the Gospels. But this is the powerful, supernatural, divine, risen Jesus that we're seeing here, speaking to his church. He's coming with his word for our church, you see. Imagine this extraordinary, powerful, awesome figure walking down the steps of the barge, even this lunchtime, with a message for us as a church. And he picks his way among the tables here and comes up to the lectern. And we crane forward, anxious to hear what he's going to say to us. And he opens his mouth and he speaks. And he says, you make me sick. He says, you make me sick. Look down at verse 15. We're in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 15. Jesus says, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Or that could be translated, I will vomit you. I will spew you out of my mouth. It's shocking, isn't it? Aren't these shocking words to say to a church? They're pretty unexpected. It's shocking to hear Jesus use this language and use it about us. We're used to thinking of Jesus, aren't we, as a gentle saviour who is full of love for us. And here, he sounds as harsh as he possibly could be. Well, it's true, you see, he does love us. As we look down to verse 19, we see that those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. You see, because Jesus loves us, he wants to shock us out of our lukewarmness. Because Jesus loves us, he wants to shock us out of our lukewarmness. I don't think I need to explain what it means that we're lukewarm. If we're honest, we're aware of it, aren't we? We struggle to pray regularly. We regard Bible study as a bit of a drudge. We know that we should be more godly, but somehow we can't find the will. We lack passion to tell the Christian message to others. So what are we going to do? What are we going to do to get out of this lukewarmness that Jesus has condemned us for? Well, some people might try to whip themselves up into emotional warmth to try and get a temporary sort of feeling of warmth about God and Jesus. Or we might think that a dose of ritual helps. We might think that forcing ourselves to spend at least 20 minutes studying the Bible and praying in the morning before work, that's what will resolve it. Or we might think that we need a change of church, or we might look for any other solution. But none of those is Jesus' solution. He shows us that we need to see ourselves rightly. We need to see ourselves rightly. Look down at verse 17. I will spit you out of my mouth, for, verse 17, you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, poor, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Lukewarmness comes from not seeing ourselves rightly. Do you see that? It's easy to feel rich and prosperous and needing nothing, isn't it? Do you realise that you're among the richest community of one of the richest countries of the world? Maybe you saw the headline in the Wharf newspaper a couple of weeks ago. You are fat cat yuppies. That's you it's talking about. You are fat cat yuppies, the headline says. It says, Docklands workers are London's highest earners, taking home an average of £66,300 a year. Latest figures from the Office of National Statistics show. That's more than earned by colleagues in the city, and I reckon it must be more than is earned by any other community in this country, and bettered only, I imagine, by a handful of places in the world. I've calculated, based on these figures, that the combined income of an average Wednesday at the Wharf lunchtime attendant is in the region of £4 to £4.5 million a year. You are fat cat yuppies, the headline says. Now, I realise that not everyone here is earning that kind of money. But even the poorest paid among us, even the church workers, well, actually, we're reasonably well off in material terms. Laodicea, the church that this letter was originally written to, was just like Canary Wharf. It was a banking centre. It was prosperous. And that prosperity bred complacency. Do you see the fatal logic down there in verse 17? Let's look down at that verse again. Verse 17, for you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. I need nothing is the conclusion we come to. How sad it is for Jesus to discern that in our hearts we think we need nothing. For Jesus, the one who gave everything, gave his very life for us, to think that we think we don't need it, well, it's not very surprising he wants to vomit us out, is it? Because the truth is, our material comfort and our prosperity disguise the true facts. They blind us. Jesus says, first, recognize that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. That's our first step out of lukewarmness. Acknowledge our need. Acknowledge our real situation. I picked this letter to Laodicea, this seventh letter, because it's written to a rich and complacent church just like ours. Lukewarmness doesn't seem to afflict a church when they're fighting just for their very survival, does it? Oh, when your back's against the wall and you're struggling to get a job because you're Christian, or like the Christians in Iraq, you've been threatened with having one of every family in the church killed just for being Christian. That's when you hold tight to God, isn't it? That's when you stand up to be counted. In our prosperous and complacent culture, it's easy to try and ride two horses, isn't it? Church life and commitment, and the trappings of success as well. Well, Jesus wants us to know that it won't wash. It won't wash. I expect we've got one or two salesmen amongst us this lunchtime. You're very welcome, gentlemen. Now, the salesmen will be able to tell us that the first step to getting someone to take action is to get them to acknowledge their need. Is that right? The first step to getting someone to take action is to get them to acknowledge their need. So the salesman would say, if we can be shaken out of our complacency and made to realise that we're never going to pull an attractive partner, for example, while we have spots or bad breath or bad clothes or bad glasses or don't have an open university degree or whatever it is, then we might just be persuaded to buy their product. Well, Jesus wants us to see the real situation just like that. but he wants us to see our real situation. He wants us to see that our prosperity hides our real condition. You see, prosperity doesn't last. We can't take it with us when we die. It will leave us with nothing. It doesn't buy happiness. Deep down, we're wretched. In fact, many would say that we're increasingly wretched the more wealthy we become. Prosperity blinds us. It can deceive others that we're successful, attractive, and popular if we're wealthy. And eventually we deceive even ourselves. Which of us hasn't felt a swell of pride when we get a pay rise or a good bonus, or when we've just splashed out on a smart new suit or a car, or in the case of some of you, I guess a yacht? Prosperity leaves us naked. As we get wealthier, we care more about our wealth and less about our godliness. Remember that Jesus is writing to a church here. He isn't writing to the senior managers of a heartless American bank. He's writing to Christians. And he says that their wealth and complacency has left them naked. That is, morally exposed, embarrassed, shamed. Well, what's the solution? Let's read down verse 18. Look down at verse 18 and we'll look at it together. Jesus says, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see." You see, Jesus offers the solution here. We must see that prosperity has cooled our ardour for Jesus and seduced us into complacency. That prosperity doesn't deliver, but Jesus does. He makes us rich. He clothes us. He gives us sight. We're to buy these things. That is, we're to invest our time, our money, our energy, every resource we have for what Jesus can give us. Not what the world gives. That's the premise, by the way, of the Investing for Life event that we've been plugging over the last 2 or 3 weeks. The cards are on the tables. The Investing for Life event will argue that every investment principle demands that we invest everything in Jesus. Now, if that's a new idea to you, or even if you just need to be reminded, as we all do regularly, why don't you cancel whatever you're doing on Monday night and come along here at 6 o'clock to take part in that event and to hear the talk and the testimonies there. You see, the good gifts from Jesus are the gifts that last. Gold that has been refined by fire, pure gold, wealth that lasts and satisfies. Wealth isn't wrong, but we need to be looking for the right wealth. That is, the wealth that lasts. That's why the riches that we have now aren't wrong. They can just be deeply unhelpful. They stop us longing for the true wealth that only Jesus can give. What we're really looking for when we try to accumulate wealth is the lasting inheritance of the place Jesus has for us in his kingdom. Proverbs 8 says this, "Riches and honour are with me, enduring wealth and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, even fine gold, and my yield than choice silver. I walk in the way of righteousness, in the paths of justice, granting an inheritance to those who love me and filling their treasuries." I was at the off-license just across Aspen Way over here a few days ago, and the two guys behind the counter said to me, "How can we get rich? Do you know how we can get rich?" Well, I said, "I don't know how you can get rich now, but I know how you can get wealth that lasts into the next life." You see, that urge to get rich is an urge that's meant to hunger for the wealth to come in the new creation. As John describes that new creation towards the end of his book of Revelation, he doesn't just say that we will have gold. He says we'll walk on gold. He says the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. So as we realize the poverty of our lives now, so we'll long for that day when we'll enjoy such opulence with God. And Jesus doesn't just provide gold. No, he also offers us white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. Our moral shame, you see, is covered by white robes that only Jesus is able to give us. And as we turn to Jesus, he gives us salve to anoint our eyes so that we might see. We can see now, of course, can't we? But the fact that we're lukewarm about Jesus and comfortable in our wealth shows that we aren't seeing things properly. What we need to do should be obvious. Jesus spells it out for us. Verse 19. Look down at verse 19. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. You see, we're to realize the pitilessness of our situation. We're to turn away from it and turn back to following Jesus. That's what that word repent means. Let's leave behind our lukewarm Christianity and be on fire for Jesus, because we've got a wonderful incentive. Let's look on at verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. This famous verse promises relationship with Jesus. We share a meal with our friends, don't we? And Jesus, the Son of God, the divine, powerful one, says, I'll come round for dinner tonight. Jenny and I were visiting a relative in hospital last week. He's got a brain tumour and he doesn't have very long to live. And we talked about spiritual matters and what happens after death. And he said, if I see a door, I'll knock and I'll go through it. If I see a door, I'll knock and I'll go through it. Well, he needs to know that the door is there, but it's Jesus knocking. He doesn't need to go anywhere. He just needs to invite Jesus in to friendship with him. And we come to an eternal promise that's common to each of the letters. Verse 21, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. We, whom Jesus was describing just moments ago as those that he wanted to vomit out, we can be those who sit and rule with him. Isn't that wonderful grace? He knows our wretchedness. He knows our poverty. He knows our naked immorality. And yet he can reverse all that. And he can give us the most wonderful place of rule with him. So he finishes and says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Do we have ears? Do we have ears? Let's hear then. Let's take notice of this shocking warning about our lukewarm complacency. Let's see ourselves as we really are. How will those Iraqi Christians respond when they know that their very lives are in danger for being Christian, do you think? How do you think they will respond? Well, let me suggest that they'll probably pray, won't they? And they won't just be going through the motions either. They'll realise they're in danger and they'll pray. They'll meet together to encourage one another. They'll open their Bibles and they'll ask God to encourage them and convict their hearts of the truths of his eternal promises. They'll find whatever means they can to hold on to the words of God and depend on him. Well, will we do the same? Will we see ourselves as God sees us, as we really are, not as fat cat yuppies, but as wretched, pitiable, poor, blind and naked? Only then will we be shaken out of our lukewarm faith and will become the passionate disciples of Jesus that he expects us to be. The heirs, that is, of true wealth and righteousness, friends with Jesus and sharing his throne. Let's bow our heads and pray. Our Father God, we do rejoice in the wonderful grace that you show us. You know what we're naturally like. And yet rather than abandoning us to what we deserve, you give us this word to stir us up. And you give us wonderful promises that we can have friendship with you and enjoy your eternal rule with you in your place. So please would we be stirred this lunchtime to cling to Jesus and to grow in dependence on him. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, just before we turn to lunch, let me just give a couple of notices. The first is about that Investing for Life event that I mentioned. Monday evening here, we will have a very nice event. We're going to get some rather expensive canapes and wine, and we'll have a pianist in the corner. It will be a classy, pleasant event, and Ben Stone is going to give us a short talk based on a book that he's written, applying secular investment principles to our spiritual lives. And then we'll have a break and we'll have more wine and canapes. And then we'll have a panel of Christian men who work in some of these institutions at Canary Wharf. And they will tell us how they became Christian themselves and how they go on in the Christian lives. And we'll have the chance to ask some questions. And the main part of that meeting will be over by 7 o'clock. So when you're inviting people along to it, you can tell them it's not going to take the whole evening. Come for 6 till 7. And it'll be a very pleasant evening, and we hope something will be very thought-provoking. There are sheets, one on each of the table, that encourage you to sign up for that event. So if you think you're coming, then it'll be a real help if you just let us know, and let us know how many people you think are coming with you. That will make sure that we order the right amount of food and wine. And also, if you're coming without guests, maybe you could sign up to say that you can help host the event as well. That will just involve passing around some of the food and wine and hopefully not consuming it all before you've offered some to others. And let me also just let you know what's coming up here on Wednesday lunchtimes over the next few weeks. So if you just turn to the notices side of a sheet you were given when you came in, you'll see in the box there, coming up on Wednesdays, this time next week, we've got a one-off talk entitled, Why Should I Trust the Bible? Why should I trust the Bible? And clearly that's an issue that many of us are going to be interested in coming along to and hearing Nigel Bynum speak on that topic. And it may be something that colleagues or friends might well wants to hear too. So why don't you take the invitation card away? There are some more invitation cards at the back, and invite one or two others along. And then for 2 weeks after that, on Wednesday lunchtimes, we've got talks on the subject, Are You Ready for Christmas? And that's not an opportunity to get your Christmas shopping list sorted out. It's an opportunity to think about what Christmas is really about and how we make ourselves ready for the birth of Jesus Christ in the world. And then on the 15th of December, which is a Wednesday lunchtime as well, rather than meeting here at 1:05, we'll meet over in Cabot Hall, above the main shopping centre there, at 12:30 for our annual carol service. And there are invitation cards going to be on their way. They should be with us next week. And we'll also have a carol service, as you can see, on the 15th at 6 o'clock, straight after work here on the barge. And there are invitation cards for that already available if you should want them. Thank you very much for coming. We're going to have lunch now, and the lunch is available on this table in the middle.